So I want to say hi to everybody, all of our sites, Saratoga, we're coming. Hi to folks online, everybody here. I can't remember ever a weekend where I've gotten calls from more pastors and people that work with pastors asking, what are you going to say to your congregation this weekend? And I think a lot of it's because naturally when there's times of churn or turmoil as a nation, folks will want to turn to the church because we want a sense of unity that we're all in this together. But part of what's unusual about this is when it's an election, you know, there's this sense that there's a division in our midst, like we want to come together, but there could be people in this church. There might be people in this pew that voted the wrong way. And so I was trying to think of what's a word that God would want to say to us. And there's one from kind of an unusual source. It's a guy, kind of a friend of mine, Ernie Johnson. He hosts an NBA studio show with Charles Barkley and Shaquille O'Neal and Kenny Smith. And they were told by the network that they were going to have to address the election on Thursday this week. And Ernie was saying he didn't know what to say. And so he began by just talking about his distress, as a lot of us have had, over the tone and just the inflammatory rhetoric this season. Elections are always, you know, matters of disagreement, but here there's been a polarity and folks wondering if their, you know, status or just being wanted in our country is at risk. And so you talked about that, and then he said this: I want to be part of fixing the divides that separate this country. I have to look in the mirror and ask, how can I be a better man, better neighbor, better citizen, better American? How can I be a fountain and not a drain? Also, this is on network TV. Also, I know you're not supposed to talk about politics or religion, but we've already talked about politics, so I'm going to go the R direction also. I never know from one election to the next who's going to be in the Oval Office, but I always know who's on the throne. I'm on this earth because God created me. That's who I answer to. I'm a Christian. I follow a guy named Jesus. You might have heard of him. And his greatest command is love one another. And the scripture tells us to pray for our leaders. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for our president, pray for our president-elect. I'm going to pray for all those people who feel outside looking in at this point. I will pray for them too. In short, I'm praying for America. And I thought that was a cool word to have from that. And I was asking Ernie about this yesterday, and he was saying he had no idea, because that's gotten posted over the last couple of days, just millions and millions of views and hits and picked up all over the place. And I think it's because people are hungry for hope. They're hungry for a sense that there is a unity that runs deeper than division. And so as followers of Jesus, we're called to a few real simple things. One is to pray. God is a great God. Nations come, nations go. God is doing his plan with the human race and with his creation. And this is the main way that we partner with him. We pray and then act. Prayer does not mean passivity. I have a friend who this week wrote a letter of encouragement and then gave a gift to an organization that works with a group of folks who are feeling particularly marginalized right now. And this would be a great time to act with courage and boldness and so. And then listen. I think it's a great time to say, there's a real good chance I'm not the smartest person in the country. And I need to humble myself and listen to different voices, particularly voices I might be prone to disagree with. I was talking to one pastor, a friend of mine, yesterday, who pastors a church in the Midwest, in the Rust Belt. And he was talking about how much unemployment there has been in that community, and people sense that they feel marginalized and passed by and voiceless. And I think that's part of the pain that God expressed in the election this week. I talked to another friend of mine who's a pastor, and he pastors a church that's mostly African American and then a fair number of immigrant folks. And he was saying he's shepherding a flock right now, our brothers and sisters, where a whole lot of people are wondering, am I wanted here? Do I belong here? And I think that's part of the pain that we got to listen to. So listening is real big. And then loving, just loving, particularly loving people I disagree with, particularly loving people that I think of as my enemy. And I was thinking about this question. Is this week the first time in the 2,000-year history of Jesus's church that we faced a political challenge? The answer would be no. With his own disciples, in Jesus' day, he lived in between Rome and Israel, and the Romans killed Israelites, and the Israelites wanted to kill Romans. And in his little community of 12 people, He placed a guy named Matthew, who was a tax collector, so he worked, collaborated with Rome, and Jesus placed a guy named Simon the Zealot. Zealots killed Romans, wanted to kill people to collaborate, and he puts them together. And I was thinking this when we were celebrating communion. At that table, for the very first time, here's Simon the Zealot wants to kill Romans. Here's Matthew, the tax collector, collaborating with Romans. And they're sitting there when Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And they realize there's a unity for this human race that's way bigger than the Roman Empire or the people of Israel. And that's the people that we're a part of. That's the movement that we're a part of. So today, we're looking at this topic, how do you not fall apart? And I was thinking that the process of deterioration, falling apart, such a sad thing. You ever go to a city that was once vibrant and great and it's just run down, apathy, crime? Ever go to a company where once they had a dream, once people were finding work there, and now you can just tell it's lost its spirit? How does that happen? I went back to my old hometown, Rockford, Illinois, and my mom grew up in this house. She used to tell us stories about, in its day, it was a thing of splendor. It was glorious. And now it's just a wreck. I took a friend to past the Cliff House. There's these things called the Sutro Baths up the coast. And if you've ever been there 100 plus years ago, people came from all over the world. They were in their day, they were a thing of splendor. They were glorious. And now they're just ruins. We see this in a lot of domains. I'm 59 years old now. I go home sometimes at night, look at my body in the mirror. In its day, actually, it never had a day, sadly, either. But watching something deteriorate is just one of the saddest things in human life, and I think especially when it comes to the human spirit. When you see somebody who earlier on, they had dreams, they had vision, they had drive, they wanted to make a difference, they had ideals, and then somewhere along the way, they get sidetracked, they get beat up, they get disconnected from God, they lose that spark of life. That's the saddest thing of all. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs, as we're thinking about power in this series. Better is a patient person than a warrior. Better is one who rules their spirit than one who rules a city. Two ways you can think about power. Power over outer stuff, power over a city, a country, nation, a company, a department. And then there's a power over an inner world. My appetites, my attitudes, my words, my behavior. And outer power we call success. Inner power we call character. And the Bible says inner power matters a whole lot more than outer power because you, your spirit, is eternal. And when that gets lost, everything's lost. So we're gonna track the process of deterioration. I was trying to find a more uplifting way of saying that because that doesn't sound really exciting, does it? Are you all excited about looking at the process of deterioration? But it's important to do that because God doesn't want that for any of us. God doesn't want that for you. God wants something much better for you. And if we're willing to look at the stages that happens when a life falls apart, when a marriage falls apart, when a city falls apart, then we can ask God, God, would you change that? Give us a better gift. So we're going to do that through the life of Saul. Saul was the first political leader of Israel, appropriately enough. And he built the house of cards. When he was young, everything looked like it was going to be great. Saul was anointed king when he was 30 years old. And we're told this about him at the beginning. Saul was as handsome a man as could be found anywhere in Israel. That's pretty darn handsome, isn't it? Every man wanted to be him. Every woman wanted him. And he was a head taller than anybody else. People look at him and say, that's the kind of guy I want to be around. That's the kind of guy I want to follow. And it's not just that he was physically impressive. He was also humble. When he was anointed king, he didn't say, well, yeah, of course, that makes sense. It ought to be me. He said, but I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel, and my clan is the least of all the clans of the tribe. Why do you honor me? He's quite a humble person. And not only that, he had a gracious spirit. When he was named king, there was a group of people that were opposed to him. And then he's anointed, and he leads troops into a battle, and he kind of consolidates power. And when that happens, a group of folks in Israel say to Saul, hey, where are those who were opposed to your becoming king? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. By the way, the miracle that we've seen this week, the peaceful transition of power, you all understand throughout most of the centuries of the human race, like people have not lived in a democracy where they get to have that happen, and millions of lives have been lost. We're so grateful on this Veterans Day weekend that people have sacrificed their lives so that we get to live in that kind. It's a precious thing we are to guard. And you see the alternative here. Bring those guys who oppose you, we'll kill them. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today. For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. When Saul is young, he's strong and handsome and impressive and humble and gracious, and everybody loves him. He reigned 42 years. When he died, he was a wreck. His mind was tormented. It was just diseased by pathological jealousy and anger and greed and selfishness. And he'd alienated the people that wanted so much to be his followers. His children were victims of homicidal anger on his part. He was incapable of peace or joy. He died a miserable old man. He died at his own hand. How's that happen? And the answer, of course, is he didn't plan it. Nobody plans on finishing badly. Nobody plans on ending up becoming selfish or greedy or ego-driven or bitter. It just happens. Saul, kind of at the core, he just refused to look at his life and ask, God, what's broken in me that needs fixing? And I say this because that can happen to you or me. So here we go. The four stages of spiritual deterioration. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? But if we ask, God will help us to see where might this be going on in my life and how would God want to intercept it? Here we go. First stage, Saul learns to tolerate subtle disobedience to God. Just subtle, just crossing the lines a little bit, just, you know, rationalizable missteps. So Saul is named king by the prophet Samuel, and he's going to lead the troops into battle against the Philistines. And Samuel says to him, Saul, I want you to go to Gilgal, and you wait there. I'll come in 7 days, and we will seek God's help. We'll pray. I will offer sacrifices. Saul, this is real important. You are not to offer the sacrifices. Now, there's a key dynamic here. In our day, we prize the separation of church and state, freedom to worship. In the ancient world, that was a non-existent concept. In the ancient world, the king, the head of the tribe, was also the head of the religion, the head of the cult, was a priest, because those levers of religion and devotion were part of his consolidating power. They were real useful. And it was in little Israel that this idea was born that the king himself was not God, didn't have a special relationship to God, ought to submit to God. So this is real important. We owe a big debt to this. Samuel says to Saul, I don't want you leading the people in worship. Kings in Israel would often violate this, and it led to great trouble over the years. Saul, you go to Gilgal, and you wait 7 days. Do nothing till I get there. Got it? Got it. What's your job? Wait. How many days? 7 days. Here's what happens. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear, waiting to go to battles, hard work. They're scared. They don't know what's going to happen. Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So Saul's getting real anxious, and anxious leader is a dangerous thing. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Now, Saul knows that he has done what he was not supposed to do, violates God's command, just decides, I'll go ahead and lead the people in worship. I'll take the credit for being the most spiritual person. Samuel comes, and Samuel's immediate question is, Saul, what have you done? God raised you up. God gave you the kingdom. God wants to use you. God asked you to do this one thing. Saul, what have you done? Now, this is a key moment in Saul's life. And he could have come clean. He could have said, I was scared. I was anxious. I disobeyed. How do I make things right? I want to confess. He does not do this. Okay, there'll be those crossroads moments of your life where your character's in the balance. Here's what Saul says to Samuel. When I saw that the men were scattering, so, you know, that's a real problem. I'm the leader, and they're going away. There's a morale problem. And when I saw that you, Samuel, by the way, the prophet, did not come at the set time, it's kind of your fault, Samuel, I felt compelled to offer the burnt sacrifice. It's not my fault. I'm the king. I'm entitled. I get to do whatever needs to be done, and I get to decide. And I want to tell you, anxiety, and then you couple that with entitlement. I'm in power. I'm in control. I get to do, it's okay for me. I don't have to play by the rules. And that kind of stuff will just go on in our minds. A couple weeks ago, our staff was at an offsite. I was celebrating because the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. Any of you know that the Chicago Cubs won the World Series? And I was real happy about that. So I was, thank you. It makes the people of God glad all over the world. And I was trying to lead our staff in an appropriate celebration of it. One of our staff members, terrific young guy named Adam Portalecki, is from Ohio, of all places. And so he was a Cleveland fan. And he came up and said, you know, John, I understand your joy, but you're supposed to be the leader of all of us. And right now you're just gloating. And that's hard for me because I'm a Cleveland fan. So you shouldn't be doing that. You're the leader. You ought to make this an inclusive place where even a Cleveland fan feels at home. And I was so proud that we had a young staff member, Adam, that's got the character to challenge a leader in a moment like that. And that's part of why Adam is going to be leading when we launch a multi-site campus in Nome, Alaska. Anyway, so this is going on where Saul's just, I'm the king. And he won't look at his anxiety, and he won't deal with his entitlement, and he won't confess to what he's done wrong. So he does the wrong thing, but then worse than that, he won't come clean. A little while later, they're going to go to battle against the Amalekites. Samuel comes again to Saul. Saul's messed up a couple times now, so Samuel gives him real clear instructions. You are not to enrich yourself in this battle. So whatever loot, whatever plunder, whatever livestock comes your way, I want it destroyed, not used to make you as the king rich. Everything gets destroyed. Got it? Got it. Then there's the battle. God gives them victory. But Saul decides, you know, there's some real choice livestock here, and I'm the king, so I'm going to keep it. And he does. And he disobeys what God called him to do. Samuel comes to see him again. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. Not a real humble thing. And has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. His language is so pious. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Samuel is not a guy over whose eyes the wool is easily pulled. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. We all know how devoted you are to your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Not my fault. Soldiers did it. It's the sacrifice to the God that you love so much. I was part of the obedience. And again, disobeys God again. He just refuses to come clean. And Samuel has to tell him, Saul, the kingdom will be ripped from your grasp. And this real poignant statement, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. Do you ever make a bad hire if you're in the marketplace? Oh man, I had such hopes for this person. So gang, is there anywhere in your life right now where you have just been tolerating subtle disobedience to God? And the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of kind of prompting those thoughts. I've been gossiping about somebody, but I rationalize it because, you know, you need to know how to pray more effectively, or you're my friend, so I get to tell you. Or I've been resenting somebody, but, you know, they deserve it. Or I've really been quite prayerless, but it's a busy season. Or I've been holding on to my money. I haven't been tithing. I haven't been generous. But is there any area where God is saying, you know, there is not wholehearted obedience to me in your life here, and I just plead with you to get on that right track with God, because otherwise it's a real bad trail. Saul goes on downhill from here. He learns to tolerate the loss of intimacy with God. When Saul was a young man, he loved to pray, loved to worship, loved to point people towards God. And then over time, as he's disobedient, this will happen. You kind of don't want to think about God. You kind of don't want to look at the scripture. You kind of don't want to pray because that would make you feel bad. So there's this separation. You just avoid thinking about it. And then that leads in Saul's life to this sense of unease and unrest and discomfort and insecurity. The text puts it like this. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. It's not that God wanted that. Saul made it clear he didn't want God. God doesn't force himself on us. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Kind of an odd phrase, most likely. The phrase evil spirit can be translated troubling spirit or distressing spirit. And the idea seems to be that as Saul was just experiencing pain, God allowed that continue, created it so that Saul would experience enough internal unrest, lack of peace, dis-ease, so that he would be motivated to turn back to God. But he doesn't do that. Really interesting course that he takes instead. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, part of what we see is what an amazing musician David must have been. Saul's tormented, and the music of David brings him relief. Two of our kids took drum lessons when they were small. We never said to them, come and play your drums for us to give us relief. But David was that kind of musician. But the key word here is, then relief would come. What Saul needed was to come clean. What Saul needed was to repent. What Saul needed was to ask this question, God, how are things between you and me? God, what needs to change in my life? What do I need to confess? What do I need to examine? What do I need to understand? That's the way to real health, emotional and spiritual health. But he doesn't want to do it. He just wants relief. And music will do that sometimes. That's part of why, you know, you can't walk on an elevator or a doctor's office without hearing music, because we don't want to be alone and hear that question, how are things in my soul? So gang, let me ask you, is there any pattern in your life where there's unrest inside you? When you're still, you get uncomfortable. And so you just look for escape and relief. I'll just work a little longer. I'll just turn on the television set. I'll just go online. I'll just pull out my cell phone. I'll have another drink. I'll spend a little more money. I'll buy something. I'm just going down the relief route. And not living with God so that there is peace to the core of my being. And so I'll just get used to living with distance and not closeness to God. God didn't make us for that. Is that going on? Is there a sense of the intimate presence of God in your life? And if there isn't, are you willing to look at that together with God? Then that leads to a third stage. Saul learns to tolerate poisoned relationships. At the beginning of his reign, people loved him. There's a young kid named David, and David went to serve him. David became a great soldier for him. David became a musician at his court. David's greatest longing was to be Saul's friend and servant, but Saul got jealous. Saul saw David's popularity rising, and Saul got afraid that David was going to take away what Saul was trying to clutch onto. Saul becomes incapable of a healthy relationship or intimacy. This is what it says. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David, who was his friend, soldier, and servant. And Saul, who's David's friend, says to his father, I can't do that. David's loyal to you. Look what happens. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. And that can be translated a number of different ways. That's a really ugly phrase. Very ugly language. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse? Can't use David's name. With the son of Jesse to your own shame. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Saul now is trying to kill his own son, Jonathan, who loves him. And I'm telling you, enmity, hostility can poison relationships. You know, election seasons always involve disagreement. They should. That's okay. But I got to tell you, this season in particular, there has been a level of language, of hostility, of hate, of vitriol, stuff online. Social media makes it easier, spreads it more. It's creating a sense of division that does not honor God. People get used to toxic relationships. And it's so sad. I know of a couple where just because of this election, one of the spouses is sleeping on the sofa. It's not my marriage, by the way. So if you're worried about that, it's not me, but I'm not making it up. It's actually going on. And people will tolerate relational discord. They will violate God's command to love and forgive and just learn to live with it. And I got to tell you, the idea that anybody would come to the table and say, all right, God, I will take the grace that I get through the body broken for me and the blood that was shed for me. I will claim forgiveness based on what Jesus did for me on the cross, but I will withhold forgiveness to somebody else. I will refuse to give somebody else at an infinitely smaller cost what you give to me at a greater cost. I won't seek that from somebody else. It's like God says, doesn't work that way. Forgiveness doesn't work that way. And that happens with Saul, kills his relationships, until he comes to the final stage, and this is what always happens eventually. Saul betrays his ultimate values, and we see this going on every day, and it's just tragic. And I'm capable of this, and so are you. I've seen it happen too often with spiritual leaders and others. When Saul was young and his heart belonged to God, one of the things he did was to point Israel to God. And in the ancient world, there were a lot of occult practices and idolatry. And the Bible is real negative about them because they're attempts to tap into divine power without submitting to a personal God and his demands for justice and righteousness. And that's part of why they were so destructive. And Saul led the way in pointing Israel to the one true God. Now, he's an old man. Been on the throne over 40 years. They're going to face the Philistines, and he's scared. He's got no friends. He's got no courage. This is what happens. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Real good question to ask is, am I the kind of person that it makes sense for God to guide? See, Saul asked God for guidance, but he doesn't really want guidance. Because if he wanted God's will, that would mean repentance and confession. He doesn't want that. He just wants, how can I be successful? How can I get inside supernatural information to serve my agenda? That's what he wants. And God wisely won't give him that, as God generally won't give you or me that. So Saul goes to this character. She's known as the Witch of Endor. Saul, who outlawed the occult as a young man, uses the occult as an old man. And this medium calls up Samuel, the prophet who had died some time ago, calls up Samuel from the underworlds. Real eerie passage. People wonder, what does that mean about life beyond death? And that's not the interest of the passage. This is just the story of Saul's descent. Samuel, the prophet, comes up from the underworld, says to Saul, why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Death has not mellowed Samuel at all. And there's a big battle the next day, and the last time that we see Saul, he's fallen on his sword after the lost battle, lost kingdom. And it's a real poignant story. David asks all of Israel to weep for Saul. When the prophet Samuel died, all of Israel wept tears of gratitude for his life, tears of sorrow over the man that they would miss. When King Saul died, nobody cried for him, and so David had to command it, and then they wept tears over the man that he might have been, over the reign he could have had. And I got to say, the farther I move along in life, the more I think about, man, I want to finish well. I want you all to finish well. And it doesn't happen by accident. You don't just drift into it. Here's the main thing to say. Here's the real good news. No matter how old you are, no matter how badly you have messed up, no matter what you have done that you wish you had not, there is a place that you can come to for a fresh start. And it's the broken body and the shed blood. It's the cross. And God will give you a fresh start. It's kind of a cool thing. In the New Testament, there's a man who's also named Saul. And he's also headed on a real destructive path. And then he meets Jesus Christ, and he's given a new identity, and his name becomes Paul, the great apostle, the great advocate, the great servant for Jesus. Jesus is the one who can take a Saul and turn him into a Paul. He can take somebody whose life was gonna be a wreck and turn him into a radiant light And he'll do that for you, and he'll do that for me.